The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here and worship with you all. And it's a joy to be in this wonderful book, the Revelation of the Lord Jesus. I'm excited for you all as you study through this. Back in 2016, as you will remember, there was the outbreak of the Syrian civil war. There was the rise of ISIS in the Middle East there. And there was a big refugee wave of those fleeing the war in the Middle East. And they were coming through the Greek crossing into Europe. And there was around 2 million people flooding into Europe. My church responded with a team together with partners in Romania. We went down to Serbia to a camp just at the entrance to the Schengen area of the European Union. And what it was about 700 refugees had been caught crossing the border. They had been put there and they were in holding, waiting on basically being processed. But it could be many months, if not years. Our job was to go and to minister to their physical needs, the food and the drinks, the clothing, and just to encourage them. There was lots of children there in the camp. So the one that we went to, there was about 700 in Preševo. And there were, we were told, ISIS members there in the camp. That was the whole thing, was they were coming in through in this wave into Europe. Someone had donated to us gospel tracts in Parsi and Dari in their languages. And our desire, of course, was not just to care for their physical needs, but to care for their spiritual needs. These were predominantly Muslims coming in from the Muslim world, and we wanted to share with them the gospel of Jesus. It was interesting that a number of them were saying things like, why is it that our Muslim brothers are killing us, but here in Europe, it's the Christians that are caring for us and loving us? Well, we put a pack of, like, I don't know, a couple of hundred gospel tracts and Bibles in their languages too, just by the chai counter. They were all coming by for chai all day long. None of them were going anywhere. And we were beginning to get a bit concerned about this. How could we get this gospel message to them? How could we connect with them? And we were praying and praying. And this young guy on the third day came forward. And he said, my name's Safi. I come from Iraq, from the city of Nineveh. He says, I've been praying. He says, I know there are ISIS people here in the camp. He said, but I am a Christian brother. And he said, I wasn't sure to say or not. I'm nervous to be known, but I want to help you. And we were so blown away by that. He spent the next 4 days of our time there sitting with women, explaining the gospel in these tracts with them, helping people to learn how to read the Bible. And we were blown away at the risk he was taking for his own personal safety, for his own life. And it struck me, if you or I were in that situation with hostile enemy that want to kill you, and there were people killed in that camp, would we be willing to be singled out as the Christian among all the Muslims? Would we be willing to step up and be our on the radar, our head above the parapet, to be exposed as a faithful witness of Jesus? Well, that's what we're looking at here this morning in our passage, the church in Smyrna. This is the context that this letter is written to this church. A church that is experiencing hostility, pressure, suffering for their faith. This is our big idea of where I want us to leave this morning with. That though suffering for Christ may be bitter, it carries the sweet smell of faith that leads to eternal life. This is what Jesus is encouraging the church then and encouraging us today with. That though suffering for Christ may be bitter, it carries with it the sweet smell of faith that leads to eternal life. Here's the overview of where we're going to go. We're going to look, first of all, at how Jesus commends them in their suffering. He recognizes it, he calls it out, and he encourages them. Verse 9, we're going to look at how Jesus commands fearless faith in the face of suffering. Verse 10, and we're going to end with that beautiful promise, that crown, that promise of a crown for the one that conquers, the crown of eternal life. In verse 11. So let's pray and then dig in together. Lord, we recognize that whenever we look at your word, whenever we read these words, whenever we think about these things, they're not just words spoken by another fallen guy upon the stage. They're not just words about a historic context. They're not just words that are intellectual. That, Lord, they are supernaturally written and inspired, that they are preserved by your Spirit, that they are translated, and that they are applied to our hearts for those of us who have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Would you speak this morning? Lord, would you encourage and rebuke? Would you challenge and convict that, Lord, we might be useful, holy, and pure, set aside for you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just set ourselves in context, first of all. Let's just kind of get the background, because this is an actual location that this church existed in. I went to Izmir, which is the modern-day location of what was the city of Smyrna. I was there last year on holiday. I was glad to find that it was only 30 miles from Ephesus, so we were able to visit some of the Smyrna ruins, and we were able to go and visit the ancient city of Ephesus. But it is a city that in its day was a large and wealthy and prosperous city. A couple of 100,000 people. It was known for its pagan worship. There was the temple to Asclepius. There was the temple to Zeus. There were the beginnings of what were temples of the worship of the Roman Caesars. So this city was aligned with the Roman Empire long before. It was known as the city, the first and the greatest in beauty and size. This was their slogan. In fact, they minted it on their coins. First in Asia in beauty and size. So they were a proud city. They competed with 11 other Roman cities to win the right to begin Caesar worship. So they kind of beat out the 11 other cities, and they created the first temple under Tiberius Caesar to worship him as God. From there that we had the whole slogan, Caesar is Lord. This is where we see this beginning. In fact, the Roman poet Cicero, he lauded Smyrna, saying that this is the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. So it's a great city. They have lots to rejoice in, lots to be proud of. But this was a city that was most famous for its export. In Greek, the word Smyrna is what we get in our modern English as myrrh. The Greek word Smyrna is what we see the ancient magi coming at Jesus' birth, and they presented him the three gifts, you remember? One of them was the Greek word Smyrna. It is the resin myrrh. Now this Smyrna, this myrrh, is like a resin hard lump, like a stone, but it's obtained by scarring and wounding, much like how we get maple syrup from the maple tree, but it's by scarring and wounding at the comephora tree. And these only grow in very few places in the world. And it was grown there in Smyrna. In ancient times, under the Egyptian pharaohs, it was exported from Smyrna, and they would use it, of course, in their burial, in preparation for the afterlife of the pharaohs. But what's interesting about this export is it was incredibly valuable. But in and of itself, it just was an orangey-red, hard, stone-like lump. In there, it didn't have any smell, didn't particularly look very beautiful. But its preciousness came from when you crushed it, it would produce this sweet, powerful fragrance. And it was in the crushing it that they would embalm bodies and prepare them in death. Now, this city had a vibrant church. John, who's writing these words as he sees them revealed from Jesus, he writes the words and he sends it, but it's his disciple, Polycarp. I don't know if you've heard of Polycarp, as one of the early church fathers, but Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. So it's John's first disciple that is the one reading this to the church. We're also given two characteristics of Christ. Every letter has this. To the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. This gives us two aspects of Christ. Not just his eternal nature over time. He wasn't just the protos and the eschatos, the beginning and the end, the alpha and the omega. You remember, Smyrna is the first and greatest in all of Asia. Well, Jesus here is saying, I am the first and I'll have the last word. Okay? But it also speaks to his resurrected nature, his human nature. So we've got his deity, but also his humanity. He's the one who died and who came back to life. Jesus is the one who is the one who has conquered death. So this is the characteristics of the one who is writing this letter to this church here in Smyrna. So let's unpack it together. Verse 9. Jesus commends them in their suffering. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You'll have heard that famous statement from the early church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you heard that? Well, it comes from Tertullian in 197 AD. He wrote his Apologeticus to the Roman Emperor. He was writing this Apologeticus, this apologia about the church and how they should allow the church to worship. And he says in there, we multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. Isn't that fantastic? As much as you want to mow us down, all it does is produce more. The more you persecute, the more vitality and zeal there is in the church. There is so much truth in that statement. Brothers and sisters here in Fuquay Varina, for us in Glenrothes, Scotland, there is so much truth to embrace in that statement. We don't like it, do we? We don't like this idea that suffering produces something valuable, something worthy. Can we really pray for suffering? Can we really pray that we would be mowed down in order that the church would grow in God's glory and the gospel would be seen? That's a hard one. He says here, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They didn't have much to show for their wealth. They didn't have much to show for their efforts. In Scotland, for us, it is becoming an increasingly hostile place to be a Christian. Last year, they enacted an act of parliament in Scotland called the Hate Crime and Public Order Act 2024. Sounds pretty inert, but it's not. It is basically criminalizing what they call hate speech. But it's not just hate speech like, you know, having an opinion about things. They've made the words that we say, if they cause offense, to be an act of violence against that person. And it is punishable with fines and even imprisonment. And because of that, we are being pushed to the edge of the cultural narrative. We're being viewed increasingly, those of us who are faithful to the word of Scripture, we're being viewed as extremists, as fundamentalists, as weird and not to be trusted. And all it does, and we're feeling this, is it makes us less able to get by in terms of work, in terms of social connections and things like that. And I'm going to come to this here in a moment for you all, but this is our context in Scotland, but think about this church here. Let me read Charles Swindoll. He writes this graphic kind of introduction to this. And just as I'm reading it, think about it. Imagine it in your own minds. He says this. Imagine yourself sitting among the gathering of God's people in Smyrna on a cold morning before sunrise. A small lamp-lit room houses the remnant of beaten and beleaguered church members. The once lively crowd of Christians now displays obvious gaps where men and women once sat. Some have fallen away under the persecution. Others are simply gone, arrested, exiled, or executed. Some of you risked your lives to meet this morning, to pray and to sing hymns to God, and to read from Holy Scripture. All of you are outcasts, desperate for a word of encouragement from the messenger sitting in your midst. In the dim light, the pastor unrolls a scroll and begins to read with a calm, quiet confidence. Whispering and shuffling in the room ceases when you hear from whom the message comes, the risen Lord himself. The entire group seems to hold its breath when Christ begins his commendation. I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you're rich. Friends, this morning, as you think about your situation, whether it is your health, your relationships, your social network, your work, whatever it might be, Jesus is writing this morning through the church in Smyrna to us, and he's writing these beautiful words. I know your suffering. I know your struggle. I know what it means to be an authentic, faithful witness to Jesus in this context. Friends, be encouraged this morning. This is what we are enduring, this dichotomy of though you are poor, you're actually rich. What was it James said? He said, listen, my brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? There's a couple in my church. They're a lovely Christian couple. Their daughter grew up through a number of years in the church through the youth. She's about 18 now. And there's a situation ongoing with them where she wants to rename herself to a boy's name. She wants to re-identify herself as a male. And she wants surgical intervention to make that permanent. And her parents obviously are in distress about this. They don't know what to do. This is their daughter that they love. And as I'm seeking to encourage them, what else can I say but what God's word says? What else can I exhort them to but to faithfully witness that this is not good for her? This is not going to produce the thing that she thinks it will produce. But of course, the tensions are there. And under this Hate Crime and Public Order Act, you know, if they were to suddenly break down their relationship with their daughter or who knows, and they were to turn on me and say, you encouraged us down this road. You encouraged us to make these statements. I could end up in prison. I could end up prosecuted for that. Friends, that's not where you all are at the moment, but we're getting there. And it's coming. It is increasingly costly to be faithful to Jesus. But Jesus here, in his commendation, he says this. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, though you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what is he saying here? These are hard words. This is a strange phrase. Well, what it is in their context, the Jewish people, this is about 50 years on from the beginning of Caesar worship. You remember they were the first city to enact this pagan practice of worshiping the emperor as God. Caesar is Lord. Well, the Jews had an exemption. They were able to align well with the Romans, and they were proven to be troublesome if they had been pressed. I mean, you think back to Judas Maccabeus and the warfare that they enacted to retake Jerusalem. So they had this agreement with the Romans that they were to be left to worship how they pleased, and they were not to be forced to worship the Caesar. In fact, Josephus, one of the early church historians, he records this from Julius Caesar in 47 AD. He says, if any question shall arise concerning the Jews and their manner of life, it is my pleasure that the decision shall rest with them. Nor do I approve of any troops being given winter quarters among them, or even any money being demanded from them. So here, the Jews, they had this kind of, this special place in society. They got exemption. And the Christians, up until this point, had been kind of associated with them. They had been associated with them, and so they got this exemption too. But the Jewish people were getting frustrated with the sect of Jesus' followers, of stirring up people with the gospel, of evangelizing the Jewish people. And so they began to protest and say that they were not allowed this exemption, that they should not be made to worship how they please. And so Jesus here calls them out. Those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You remember Jesus was saying these things in his earthly ministry. Remember John 8:44. He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's work." Jesus was calling them out as he had done in his earthly ministry. It wasn't that they were satanic, but that Satan was kind of like the puppet master with the strings. He was using these synagogues of Jewish people to bring about opposition and pressure, crushing weight on the Christians to conform. Friends, this all seems a little distant back in the first century in Smyrna. For you that are in school in Fuquay Varina or in your workplace here in Raleigh or whatever it might be, these might seem like distant concepts. So what is Jesus saying to the church here today? For us in Scotland, this has been of great comfort to us because the church has rejected us too. In our town, there's 7 parish churches of the state church, the Church of Scotland. And they've combined, as they've declined, into one parish. They call it the Heart of Fife. That's our county, the Kingdom of Fife. It's called the Heart of Fife Parish Church. And they have one pastor of this parish church. And it's a gay man and his husband. And they call us the heretics. They call us the bad guys. They call us extremists. They call us troublemakers. Friends, this is exactly what was going on here, was the established church was pushing them out. And for us, the established church is rejecting us and making us look like the bad guys. So what do we do? How do we respond? Do we remain faithful to God's word, or do we keep quiet? Do we toe the line? Do we keep the party line? What about you in your work? When you're given the lanyard that's in the multicolor rainbow colors, that absolutely stands for, "I identify and support this movement of pride." What do you do when you're invited to a same-sex wedding, or when you are invited to support something, or the conversation in your family or your workplace is about something that you know you cannot assent to? You have to be faithful to God's word. What do you do? Friends, be encouraged. Jesus is writing to this church, and he's writing to you. He's saying, "I know. I know your tribulation. I have endured tribulation for you." Spurgeon says this, "A Jesus that never wept could never wipe away my tears." Friends, Jesus knows what it is to be pushed out. He knows what it is to be viewed as weird and extreme. He knows what it is to suffer and feel the weight of that. But he doesn't leave us. Look at what he says. Second point, he says, he commands fearless faith. He commands pressing on, regardless of the opposition. He says this in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you might be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation." Friends, there's this increasing anticipation and expectation in the text here. Suffering is coming for the Smyrna church. More suffering than they've already experienced. So what about us? Do you anticipate the rumblings of suffering coming? Let me tell you, the wave of secularism and the postmodern world that's done away with Christianity is blowing west. I mean, we're down to 1% born again worshipers of Jesus in Scotland. It's coming this way. You need to anticipate it. You need to be prepared and ready for it. John Piper says this, "There is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on a Sunday morning. Piper says there is a gulf of difference. And if you think that your biggest struggle at the moment, your biggest suffering is whether or not to be at football or soccer or whatever it might be on a Sunday morning in worship, you're going to have to be ready because there is much harder pressure coming. It's not pleasant, and it's going to become more unpleasant. It's bitter. It leaves you feeling wounded. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, as you go through the book of Revelation, it is symbolic. You see not only these seven specific churches, but of course the seven wholeness of the church that we are to be encouraged through. You see these symbols of numbers and days and all these things, and I'm sure Josh will do a far better job of unpacking these as you go through. But why does he say here that you may be tested for 10 days? So specific. Now, church history has tried to explain this away in different ways. They've said, well, maybe the 10 days are the 10 epochs of the Roman emperors. From the point of Tiberius and the destruction of Jerusalem, there was 10 emperors until the institution of Christendom in Europe, when Christianity became the state religion. So you could say that, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the scriptures are all one story. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they are one big narrative that is speaking of God's redemptive plan that's fulfilled in Christ, that we are invited into. So turn with me, if you go back to Daniel chapter 1, because the scriptures, particularly Revelation, is rich in allusions and quotations and echoes from the Old Testament. You need to know your Old Testament to read Revelation, by the way. Here in Daniel 1, you've got Daniel, a faithful worshiper of God. What's happened? He's exiled to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He is a faithful worshiper in a hostile context. He's in a land that doesn't belong to him. He's a sojourner. You pick it up on the echoes. He's commanded to eat the king that the food offers and to worship the king. Not the king of kings, the king of the day, the god of that age. And look in Daniel 1 verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has signed your food and drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says this in verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servant according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Friends, do you see that? For 10 days, we will face trial and suffering, temptations to do what everyone around us does, but we are commanded not to defile ourselves. The Lord desires what? A holy people, a pure people, a bride prepared for his coming. So friends, when you think about you here in Fuquay Arena, as you think about you as a faithful witness, follower of Jesus, the pressure is there to defile yourself, to bow down to the gods of this age, of money, of family, of success. This is what we're commanded by the world to bow down and worship. We need to have eyes to see this. We need to have ears to hear this. We do not defile ourselves. What do? We worship God alone. We are authentic followers of Jesus who does what he asks us to do. And what will be proven? Not necessarily fatter in the flesh, but we'll be proven to be of good cheer, even in spite of the bitter suffering. J.C. Ryle helpfully puts it this way. He says, if friends will not walk in the narrow way with us, we must not walk in the broad way to please them. Health is not infectious, but disease is. Friends, if your co-workers, your family members, your friends will not walk in the narrow way with you in your authentic worship and following Jesus, do not walk in the broad way with them to please them. Do not compromise and go with them. Health is not infectious, but disease is. So here we see Satan at work through the synagogue of the Jews, pushing the Christians out, causing them to be pressed under this persecution to be authentic. They don't get the exemption. They have to now declare Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And I want to make a note on this, by the way. In our modern culture, here in the West, particularly the UK where I'm from and here in the USA, we have done a fantastic job of separating our public and private lives. We have done a fantastic job of separating the state from the church, from our public beliefs and our private beliefs. We've done a great job of promoting individualism. You can believe whatever you want, just don't bother everyone else with it. Just don't press it on other people. But in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a private life. If you did not declare Caesar as Lord, then you were to be dealt with. If you were to declare Jesus is Lord, then what you're saying is Caesar is not. Friends, we need to be warned of the dangers of our private worship. Your private devotion to Jesus, your belief in good sound doctrine is not only a private matter. We're called to bear witness. That doesn't mean being antagonistic and provocative. That doesn't mean being annoying. Our speech should be gracious and gentle, seasoned with salt. We should be, of all people, loving and compassionate. However, we should absolutely be authentic in the words that we say. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says on this. He says, if Satan opposes the new convert, he opposes still more bitterly the Christian who is pressing on toward a higher life in Christ. The Spirit-filled life is not, as many suppose, a life of peace and quiet pleasure. It is likely to be something quite the opposite. Viewed one way, it is a pilgrimage through a robber-infested forest. Viewed another, it is a grim warfare with the devil. Always there is struggle, and sometimes there is a pitched battle with our own nature, where the lines are so confused that it is all but impossible to locate the enemy or to tell which impulse is of the spirit and which is of the flesh. There is complete victory for us if we will but take the way of the triumphant Christ. But that is not what we are considering. My point here is that we want to escape the struggle, but we have but to draw back and accept that the accepted low-key Christian life as the normal one. This is all Satan wants, that we will ground our power, stunt our growth, render us harmless to the kingdom of darkness, that we will compromise, that we will take the pressure off. Satan will not bother a man who has quit fighting, but the cost of quitting will be a life of peaceful stagnation. We sons of eternity cannot afford such a thing. Friends, you have a choice. I have a choice. We can either back down, play it low key, don't rock the boat, toe the line, be private about our worship, but we will endure that peaceful stagnation. Doesn't that sound awful in your spiritual life? We cannot afford that. So let me encourage you here in our last point. Jesus crowns the conqueror with eternal life in verse 11. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus graciously gives us this twofold promise. So be encouraged, be of good heart, brothers and sisters, this morning. One, he will crown our faith. Secondly, we will overcome this second death. The Lord isn't telling the church here that they just need to be stoic and suffer silently. He is saying that he has already suffered for them. He has already endured the cross. He has already made them conquerors, not because we can conquer in our own strength, but because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Friends, think about Safi in the camp there in Serbia. He understood what it meant to suffer bitter suffering and persecution. He understood that bitter as it is, it produces a sweet smell of faith, an aroma of Christ for others. Here in this church, as Polycarp read this letter to the believers, as they hear from the risen Lord himself, friends, I want to encourage you as you look to the ultimate cost. It may involve even death. Maybe your physical suffering, your health is suffering. And you think, why is Jesus abandoning me in this crisis of my health? It may involve death in this life. But for those of us in Christ, there is eternal life to come. Friends, it's been said, and I don't know who I'm quoting, but I'm gonna say it again. It's been said, some will be born once and die twice. Still others be born twice and die only once. You see, for some, they're born once in the flesh. They never are born again and they die in the flesh. And then comes judgment. What is it the writer of Hebrews says? It is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. And the judgment you'll hear about at the end of Revelation is the second death, the eternal punishment that comes from being found in your own righteousness, which is nothing. You cannot pay for your own sin. And then comes the eternal death. But for those who are born once in the flesh and born again of the Spirit, for those of us who are born again of the Spirit, we will only die in the flesh unless the Lord returns. And we will never experience the second death. Be encouraged in that. Be encouraged in that. No matter whether it's suffering in your work or your health, the Lord knows and he has rescued you already. Polycarp knew that. I want to close here in telling you about Polycarp's death. Polycarp read this and he knew this. And towards the end of his life as an old man, he was charged with being a Christian and stirring up others to following Jesus. Isn't that a great charge? I was martyred for stirring people up to follow Jesus. So he was dragged before the court and he was told to say, Caesar is Lord, Kurios, Kyrios Kurios, which is Caesar is Lord. And he said he would not do it. He said this, for 86 years I have served Christ. And in all those years he has never forsaken me. Why would I forsake him now? So they took him into the arena where the wild beasts would be sent on him. And with all of the crowds cheering and baying at him, the judge gave him one last chance. He says, we don't want to have to kill you, but if you don't renounce Christ, then these wild beasts will be set on you, tearing you limb from limb. Polycarp refuses. The judge responds, well, if not the wild beasts, we'll nail you to this tree and burn you at the stake. Polycarp responds, the fire with which you will burn me will burn only for an hour, but the fires with which you will face on judgment day will burn for all eternity. So Polycarp was taken and he was ordered to be nailed to the tree. And in his final words, he says, save the nails for some other poor fellow. For if it has to be the fire for me or denounce Christ, then I will stand on the fire by my own free will. Polycarp was faithful even unto death. Friends, whatever it is, the trial that you're going through, the suffering, the struggles, be reminded. For what they were famous for in their myrrh was useless unless it was crushed and produced that sweet smell, that fragrance that was valuable. Friends, for us as followers of Jesus, unless we're pressed, unless we're refined, unless we are crushed under the weight of suffering and struggle, but faithful unto the one who has conquered for us, there is no value. Let me pray for us as we think about these things. Lord, I thank you that you are the faithful one. You are the glorious one. You are the worthy one. You are the one that we worship. Lord, would you help us? We are fickle, we are weak, we are prone to wander, we're easily distracted. We often find ourselves worshiping the created things rather than you, the creator. But Lord, would you rescue us? Would you strengthen us and equip us? Lord, would you make us to be that fragrance and aroma of you everywhere we go? Would you give us that strange ability to be both authentic witnesses, but at the same time, not abrasive or offensive for the sake of it? Would you help us to be gentle and gracious as we make you known? Be with this church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.